You're finding your seat. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles. Let's turn together again to the book of Galatians. We are in that third chapter still, right there in the middle of the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia. As you're finding your place, I just want to say thank you again to our musicians, and that includes all of you. We say that frequently, but just to encourage you, we are thankful for the many talents that are used by the members of the body to lead us in worship, to help us and assist us. But it really is help and assistance because we together are worshiping the triune God. And so I thank you for your work this morning in that regard as well. Find your place in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to back up this morning. We are looking mainly at 19 through 22, a brief section, but a crucial one. I'm going to read for us, beginning actually just a few verses before that. So back to verse 15. So right at the beginning of that particular section and paragraph prior in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read for us this morning. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord. And we are thankful for God's word. Hey, do you remember paper maps? You remember those? Seems like it's been forever since you've seen one. It seems like it's been a long time since I've seen a paper map. I don't know if you've heard this, but they're actually kind of coming back into style again. Sort of like record players and records, there are people who are now kind of in this little niche market for paper maps. I don't think they'll probably ever replace your phone at this point in history, but there's some really, really good things about paper maps, aside from the fact that you always have 100% battery on them, and they always get 100% reception no matter where you are. Paper maps are pretty great. I mean, you can zoom in and out really easily, just like this, right? You just zoom in and out. You just do that, and you get this. The screen size can be enormous if you want it to. Just unfold that thing all the way out. Paper maps do give us a lot of information all at once, and I know that they can't necessarily tell you where the nearest Starbucks is, but they're pretty great at what they do. You can know where House Mountain is in relation to downtown with one glance and not have to really figure it out. You just see it in front of you. You see all that information. You don't have to touch the page. It's just there in front of you fairly easily. But whether you like paper maps or digital maps, the purpose of a map is really for someone to be able to get their bearings, to see where they are or things are in relationship to each other. You can look closely at things to see what's immediately nearby, or you can look at the whole page and get a scope of the major things that are also in that region. I think that's something like what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 3. He's giving us a theological map, a bearings for us, helping us see both close up and the big picture of where law and grace fit in comparison to each other on the map of redemption. Paul zoomed in to give us a view of how all of God's promises relate to each other. And then he zoomed closely in on that promise with Abraham. He zoomed out to talk about the nature of what a covenant even is. Then he zoomed in to look specifically at how the covenant of Abraham worked. Paul's trying to help the church at Galatia and our church today understand where we are on the map of redemption history. Are we there yet? Or where are we? Might be questions that you might think of in relationship to the way that Paul is speaking of covenant and redemption, of law and promise. I think those are important questions that I think Paul is answering for us when we think about God's plan of redemption that included both promises and law. God intended his good law to be one part and aspect of what the plan of redemption would include in history. So we all need to know where we are in relationship to God. We need to know how to get where we need to be. If you get confused about how the gospel relates to the law, what can end up happening is you end up going the wrong direction. You end up going the entirely wrong direction. You get Christianity turned completely backwards in that case, and you live confused about your relationship to God. We think we have to be good to please God. We've got it all turned around backwards. And Paul's been at pains to explain the relationship between God's law and faith and promise. Well, Christianity tells us plainly that we are broken all the way down. That all the way down to the bottom of us, we are broken people. That we're so broken that we can't keep God's standards. And in fact, that we don't even want to. We want to go our own way. The Bible makes that very plain. So we don't wait until we get good in order to get to God. In fact, we need Him to intervene. And so if it's true that God's promises outlast the law, the natural question to ask, which Paul is predicting is going to be asked, the natural question is, well then, Paul, why is the law even there? What use is the law then? If it's just about the promises? That may be a question that's come up in your own heart. It's a very honest question. I think of all that we've covered so far is building to that point. He's pointed at the covenants over and over, pointed at the promises of God as superior to the law. And so then the mind asks, well then, what's the law for? If you've missed the discussion that we've had up to this point, you'll want to go back. Maybe look on our website for the last two sermons that Ronnie preached on those particular texts to help get a little bit of background on this. But we're picking up today recognizing that Paul has already declared that anybody who's ever been made whole and good and righteous before God is made that way only based on God's promises. God's promises. That's the only way to get there, and not through the law. It's through His promises fulfilled specifically in Jesus Christ, and not through the law. So it's sort of like Paul's been talking to the church of Galatia, and he says, well, look, Galatians, even though you seem kind of troubled, or he uses the word bewitched, even though you guys have got this all worked up in your mind, you've got to admit that you got the Holy Spirit and you were redeemed and saved through hearing and faith and not by works of the law, right? That's how you were rescued. And that's not just true of you. You can go back to a specific text. He pointed them to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where Abraham is one who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And you know, as well as I do, Paul might say to the Galatians, well, the law has a curse attached to it. If you don't keep the whole thing, then it's like you kept none of it, and there's a curse weighed down on you. And guess what? No one keeps the law. So now we got a problem. What are you going to do with that? Christ, in fact, came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He took our curse on Him. So don't think for a minute that the law, which was given centuries later, can somehow supplant God's promises that He's already made. No. You've got to make a choice. You're either going to come through the law, which you can't, or you're going to come by faith in Christ, which is through the promise of God. So when Paul talks like that, the church of Galatia, I'm sure, and the opponents of Paul's way of thinking are probably looking at him going, well, Paul, that's interesting, but what do I do with the law then? What is the law for? We're justified not by the law. We can't do anything even in the law. As we read in our catechism questions today, we were created able in the garden, but since the fall, no mere human can keep the law perfectly as we should. If that's not how we get there, as the King James says, then wherefore then serveth the law? Like, what is the point of the law, Paul? So it seems like Paul might have painted himself into a theological corner. Are you nervous for him yet? Are you worried? No, you're not, because you've read the text with me. You know that he has an answer for why the law was there. And he's sort of posing the opponent's question to tell them he knows that's probably what's on their mind. You do know, like I do, that error never gets tired of arguing. I heard that this week, and I thought, that's true, right? Like, there's no point at which error gets tired of arguing. And it also seems to me that extremes tend to be the natural endpoint of most kinds of ignorance. Like, we tend to err toward extremes. So Paul is going to anticipate their argument, anticipate their extreme, and then address it for us in the text. Now, just time out, because you may, I thought of this week, you may think, you know, this sermon is starting to feel already at the beginning like a sermon I heard last week and the week before. Did you and Ronnie run out of stuff? Because it seems like you keep coming back and telling us it's not by the law, it's just through faith in Christ. And we heard that already, right? Well, it is repetitive, and Paul is being repetitive. Paul is being plain. This is not the only place that he does it. You may have heard the anecdote that goes around of Dr. Martin Luther, where he would preach the gospel to his congregation week after week after week as if they'd never heard it before. He'd come back and preach to them the way of faith in Christ unto salvation. One of his congregants catches Luther after the service and says, Dr. Luther, why are you always preaching the gospel to us week after week? We've heard this. And he said to them, because week after week, you forget it. And I think that's true of us too. I think the Lord knows that. So not only here, but in the book of Romans and in parts of Ephesians and in other places in Paul's letters, this same argument happens over and over. And that tells me at least a couple things. One, God the Holy Spirit felt like it was important enough to put in the Bible at multiple places that you are not saved by your works, but you are saved by faith in Christ. So evidently, I need that. Because God thinks I need that. He put it in there multiple times. But not only that, I think God knows I'm liable to grow confused on the topic. And so repetition may be helpful for a guy like me to hear it more than once. Paul is trying to make sure that the Galatians and that we are so oriented to the gospel that we sort of have the map in our mind already, that we are fixed on the truth of the gospel and we have our bearings no matter where we turn in relationship to the gospel. So Paul is making this theological argument about how grace and the law works. He's anticipating those questions. And I think Paul points to two big truths in our texts. I think in our text, we've got two things out in front of us. In 19 and 20, and then in 21 and 22, I think there are two big points. One, the law is not about the law. And the second, the law is actually a friend of grace. The law is a friend of grace. I've got some things for us to consider. Let's just dive right into verse 19 and look together where he asks the question and shows us that God's law is not primarily about the law. So if God knew that Jesus was going to be the only way to redeem people, he asks, why did he give the law? And he gives us a clear answer. And first, he says, it was added because of transgression. It was added because of transgression. Now here, a little bit of grammar and lexical, like word study, helps a little bit. That word added, prostithemi, means to add something to something else that is already present. Vines explains it like this. It conveys the idea of supplementing an agreement already made. It's something placed beside. The law was placed beside an already existing promise. It was added to it. It was supplemental to the promise. It did not replace it. One of the things that I love about the state of Texas is a part of the way that their roads work. There are several things that I think are pretty awesome and should be like national things. Like, we should all do it the way Texas does it. So if you're from Texas, if you know somebody from Texas, they're going to tell you about this illustration later. So if they're here today, because Texans, you don't have to wait long before they tell you they're from Texas. I am not, but I spent some years there. And Texas, on their major roads, frequently have these roads that run right alongside them just indefinitely. There are these access roads that sort of are just aside the major roads for any length of distance. You'll just be driving. There's just extra roads out to the side in case you need it. So you can get off, and there'll be a Chick-fil-A, and then you can just get right back on. It's like you almost don't even have to leave the highway, and you've got all these access roads that are on the side of the main road. Well, I think Paul is somewhat, this is a simple illustration, but Paul is saying that the law served a function like that. It was added to, parallel to, alongside of God's promises, but it was not a replacement for them. The promises were always the main road. Paul gives the because statement right here. Why did God add the law? Because of transgressions. So it turns out that the reason that God gave the law was to teach us something about ourselves. It's because of transgressions. That word transgressions, we sang it in several songs this morning. That word means to step aside, to overstep, to step over the line, to break the law, to cross over a boundary that has been given to you. Transgress. And when you do that, you show what's in your heart. You show that I am the kind of person who won't stay in the boundaries. I'm the kind of person who will transgress the boundaries. Every sin is transgression, but transgression is a state of heart, really. We willingly transgress God's goodness. And so Paul says that because of our transgressions, the law exists. So it's almost like the law is like a sin meter that goes off. It makes a loud sound. It squawks when you step over the line of righteousness to let you know what's in your heart. The law served the purpose of helping people throughout history, after it was given, see their sin clearly, to see plainly, but not just their sin, that they were transgressors. John Stott said it this way: the function of the law was not to bestow salvation, but to convince men of their need of it. So the law's main work is to expose sin. I think the law has, in some ways, not only, but in some ways, what's called a negative function. And that doesn't mean it's something bad. It means it points to something that we would see a lack there or a need there. It brings something to light that we need to know that is broken. It exposes our states as transgressors. That's a negative reality. But think about that. That's true about me. Then it really is good news to hear that there's a way to be told that that's who I am. That God loved me enough to give me a law, the good law that would tell me that I'm in trouble. If you've ever traveled anywhere outside of the United States, particularly outside of the Western culture, and I've only done this on two occasions. And one time when we had at Basswood, when we had missionaries, Kyle and Misty Schiff, in Indonesia, I went twice to Indonesia. Ronnie will tell you this story, that he went to Indonesia and got to ride in a dugout tree for 14 hours through the jungles of Papua. And when I went to Indonesia, they put me up in a 5-star hotel, and we got to hang out and visit with the missionaries. That's not true exactly. Exactly. It was not 5 stars, but I did have a bed, and he had a dugout canoe. So, all that aside, when I went to Indonesia, one of the first things I noticed, getting off of the plane, getting into a taxi, literally riding into Jakarta and coming out on into their society for the first time in my life, was traffic rules mean nothing, like at all, like not even a hint, not even a clue that they exist. There are fully functional stoplights at like every intersection that no one is paying any attention to at all. At all. The traffic literally flows like water. Wherever there's a hole, it just goes in, right? And as long as you, and if you can push your way through, it's your turn. Like that's how it works pretty much everywhere. It was horrifying for me. It was absolutely startling to see it firsthand. But what it did teach me, and particularly, I mean, you and I might think, man, why they got to be such sticklers about how fast I go on Pellissippi or something like that? We think of those traffic laws as something out to get us. But the truth and the reality of it is that if we did not have traffic laws, there would be no way to identify who is driving in a dangerous way that might harm others. If we had no traffic laws whatsoever, we could not say that that's going to hurt somebody. You keep doing that, and someone's going to die. So those traffic laws exist in part. Now, this, I know some of the libertarians in the room are like, we shouldn't have traffic laws. Okay, we can have that discussion later. Just stay with me for just a moment. My point is, you can't even tell me what's wrong if we don't have a way to identify that. That's the wrong thing. The law functions to point out when we have done something that we ought not have done. And in the same way, God's law shows us that we are transgressors against God's will and His nature, that He created us for specific purposes and we did not do those things. And here's the proof. Just look at the law. Just look at God's law. It tells you where you are in relation to God. God's law was added because of transgression, Paul is saying. He's saying that's what it's there for. It's there to show us that we are transgressors. Look how Paul goes on to talk about it. It's not just that it's intended to show us that we're transgressors. This may be shocking to some of us, but it was intended for a season. It's almost like it was intended for a specific period of time. Look how Paul says it was added, but then he says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Friends, do you see that there's a season or a temporary nature to the way that the law was to be used? Doesn't mean it's not eternally true. Does not mean that it's not eternally useful. It means that the primary use of the law was given for a time until, Paul says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been given. So I mean, that word added alongside that word until shows us that God had a plan with what He was doing with the law. It was intentional. This was not plan A and plan B and we'll see how that works and it didn't work out so I'll come up with something better. It was that God had the design to redemption history as He laid out His promises, His covenant. He had a design to how He was going to do it. And it was going to involve exposing the hearts of men and women everywhere through His righteous law after He had made promises that He would eventually fulfill in Christ. So when you combine added with until, I think you come to see that the Mosaic law comes into effect at a specific moment in history. Though it is eternally true about who God is as an expression of His character, the usefulness of it in the sense that it is being used by Paul here is for a season. It was in effect until the promised seed, until Christ had appeared. Paul contrasts the permanent use of the promise with the temporary use of the law for that. One way that I saw one person write about it was that the law had a start date. That doesn't mean that God, it doesn't express God's eternal essence. But in terms of human history, it started at Mount Sinai and it was fulfilled at Mount Calvary. It was kept all by Christ. So right here in the very center of Paul's letter, we are reminded that the purpose of the law has to be seen Christologically and eschatologically. That means looking at it through Jesus first and then seeing it in the scope of human history with the end in mind. God's plan is deliberate. Paul tells us that He had this until the offspring had come. So it's not only that, but He also, I think, is showing here the betterness of Christ because He says until the offspring had come. And I think Paul is pointing right at Jesus as the fulfillment and the betterness, as the one that is better than the law. The offspring is actually the point. If the law is the tutor, Christ is the point. Christ is the better. So in that way, the law stands as a pointer to Jesus. Now, there is a very important clarification that we want to make here. Because you, like the opponents of Paul at Galatia, and like I did this week, will think, well, okay, well, now I've really got questions. Like, why the law? If we're going to say that it was for a season of time and useful for only exposing my sin, why the law? But that moves right past what Paul's point has been so far. There is a lawful use of the law. The primary use of the law is to point you to your need for Christ. And that is absolutely as relevant in this moment as it has ever been. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law has been laid down to point out our sin in accordance with the gospel. Do you see that the law actually has a function that points us to our need of Christ? The law itself doesn't just expose my state. It exposes that I need God. And friends, if you don't see the mercy in that, you are missing the point of the law. God is merciful to show you that you cannot live up to His righteousness. How kind is it of Him to expose our hearts as transgressors before Him? How kind is it of Him to say, no, 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 no. Not only can't you be good enough, you are broken all the way down. But I can rescue and make whole. And I will, because I love and I made a promise, and that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. If you will turn to Him, oh, His righteousness will be your righteousness. And the law is the way that we learn that. Just think for a moment of the Ten Commandments. We've gone through in catechism, speaking through what do we learn or know about the first and second commandment and the third and fourth commandment. What do we know because those things are true? And it gives those positive statements and negative statements, things we should do and shouldn't do. And those always go together. But just think about that. Do you recognize that there's not a person in this room that has not violated the Ten Commandments? None. That all the way down, none of us has ever, the first commandment. And I'm going to say it in the way that Jesus said it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Worship the Lord only. Have you ever worshiped God as He should be worshiped? I think of how we think of, like, today. We talked about adultery and the commandment not to commit adultery. And people in the room might think, wow, you know, I've never been unfaithful to my spouse. Ever. Never. Have you ever looked at a person that wasn't your spouse in a way of desire? Well, guess what? Yes, you have. Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, that's adultery. Which means everybody in this room, guilty of theft, guilty of murder, every time we have looked at a person and thought, I wish harm on you. Murder, theft, lying, all of us. Guilty before God. The law stands as a witness against all of us. So how kind is it of God, if that is true of us, whether we know it or not, how kind is it of God to say, look at my law. Do you see who you are? Do you see what you've done? The law actually exposes us so that we can see our need of Christ. And then in seeing our need, we can turn to Christ and be redeemed, forgiven, and saved, rescued. So the law is still incredibly important. It shows us everything that we are. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He makes a very interesting point here. He says in the end of verse 19, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And this is one of those places where you hit a commentary and you start to look at the footnotes and you realize there's a lot of discussion on this verse. There's a lot of interest in saying that they've got the right angle. One commentator said that he thought there were somewhere between 250 and 400 different interpretations on this verse. And I thought, wow. Okay. So when, as I begin to look at it and think through this verse, I think that it is more plain on the surface, and I think that's the point. And then I think there are nuances that you could probably debate over that are interesting, but we want to stay where it's really clear because I think that is the point of the verse. The short version is something like this. When God spoke the promise to Abraham, he did that without ever having an intermediary. He did it directly. You remember, Genesis 15, Abraham was fast asleep and he walked through the bodies of the animals as the signer of the covenant. God did that, right? But with the law, it was different. And here's the discussion of intermediaries. You get that Moses was an intermediary. You get that, right? Moses was a person who God spoke to and gave as the person who would deliver the Ten Commandments to Israel. So you see that one intermediary. So there's one person who's a representative of God. But the early tradition, particularly among the Israelites, about the law was that all that lightning and thunder that was going on when the law was given was actually another set of intermediaries that, in fact, the angels were speaking as God was speaking. And so it came through angels and it came through Moses. There were sort of levels of that in some sense. In fact, you get in the Greek, the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 33:2 and of Psalm 68, you hear of these intermediaries. And I'll just note, in the book of Acts, in one of the sermons in Acts chapter 7, they mention that tradition. In Acts 7:32, that tradition is mentioned. And Hebrews chapter 2 may have a reference to that also. But the point, if you get down into those weeds, you'll miss the point. The point is that the promise and the law are different. And in this way, the law came through other people. God used other people, sort of like middlemen, if you will, to deliver. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means God didn't directly do that. And the promise is completely unique. God himself made the promise. And so I think Paul is actually trying to raise up in front of a bunch of people who are holding Moses up as the hero and saying, look, we have Moses here to deliver the promise or all of the law of God to us and how we should live. And Paul is sort of saying, have you thought about what you're saying? You're raising Moses up. I'm raising God up and his promises. So Paul is warning them that by exalting the law, you actually could be exalting the mediators instead of the one true and living God. I noted that D.L. Moody said about this issue, the law is a good looking glass. That's a mirror. The law is a good looking glass in which to show a child how defiled his face is. You know, your kid eats a brown cow and gets chocolate all over their face. A mirror is a good way to show them. Do you see yourself? Right? Do you see yourself? But no one would try to use a mirror to wash someone else's face. That's not what it's for. The law is a mirror that shows us our relationship to God is broken, but it's not the way that our relationship with God is made right. Think of a wedding ring with me. A wedding ring is one of the most potent and important physical symbols of the covenant between a man and a woman. It is one of those things that you know when someone is being unfaithful when they take that thing off to hide it. They're hiding their promises, right? It's a potent symbol. But a wedding ring is not the covenant promises that were made. Does that make sense? The law itself points to a reality, but it is not the way that we are made right with God. The law is a pointer, and Christ is what it points to. The law was never given to make you alive. It was given to show you that you're dead and to make you know the one who can make you alive. That's what it's for. So the law is not about the law. It's not just some arbitrary list of things to do to make God happy. The law is actually primarily, first, about the gospel. God's law is designed to show you that you could never do what it would take to be holy in a way that could make you right with God. And if that's the case, then I wonder how you and I think about and use God's law. It's just a practical question, and I'm aiming this directly at Christians for the most part. How do you think of God's law? Do you think of it as a list of things to do or not do, just for the sake of doing or not doing? You think of it as a way of primarily to expose who you are and your need of Him. We're going to get to more uses of the law. I know some people might be nervous, even as we talk through this, thinking, Matt, the law's good, right? Yeah, Paul thinks the law is amazing. It's excellent. But you can't use it this way. You can't use it to be made right with God. That's not what it's for. That's not what it's for. So Paul argues that the law is not about the law. But that's not all. Paul also points out that the law is the friend of grace. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me, if you will. Paul points out in those verses, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And then listen to how he just comes right back. So if you're worried that Paul thinks that the law really is against the promises, Paul says, no, certainly not. Absolutely not. Most emphatically not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, he's going to go into saying that really, if you're going to use the law that way, the law that was given doesn't do that. You can't get life through the law, but if it had been able to give life, that's how it would have come instead of Christ. In verse 22 says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Oh, what sweet news that rescue is. First, just note with me that Paul points out that if the law that God gave could give life, then righteousness would have come that way. If that's how life would have been possible, that's how life would have come. But the way that Paul phrases that is one of those hypothetical what ifs in kind of a negative sense, pointing out that's not how it happened. He did not give a law that could impart life. That word life there means life-giving relationship with God, like Paul uses in Galatians 2 when we heard that I might live for God. It's that kind of life. The law could empower somebody to live a right relationship with God, then righteousness would have come by the law. And that's exactly what the teachers in Galatia were teaching. You remember that? That's what they were saying. Look, Paul. Now, faith in Christ is necessary, but the law is how, particularly circumcision, is how you are made right with God. We add that in to faith in Christ. So they were actually teaching that the law was a part of the way that you gain life. Paul was making plain that is not true at all. But that does not mean that the law is in contradiction to the gospel. That means the way you are using the law is in contradiction to the gospel. That is bold talk, I think. He says if righteousness could be gained by the law in verse 21, then Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. It's sort of the way he was talking there. So Paul's argument against the supremacy of the Mosaic law cannot be interpreted to mean that Paul is against the law. He's not. He's just against using the law as a way to make ourselves right with God. The giving of the law was not the final goal of God's plan. The final goal of God's plan was Christ himself. So Christ is the beginning, he is the end, and he is the center of God's plan. Look at verse 22 where it says that the scripture actually shows us that the whole world is imprisoned. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The scripture imprisoned it all under sin. That probably references Deuteronomy 26 or 27, verse 26, which we've already referenced before when Ronnie preached about the curse, because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Now, that statement from the law summarizes the purpose of the law. The law exists to demonstrate that everyone is a sinner. And everyone is imprisoned under God's judgment. That imprisoned is to shut up, to lock up securely, to enclose on all sides with no means of escape. The law was intended to show that we are all broken all the way down, that we cannot justify ourselves, and that there is no other way to be justified. It's like the law comes along and arrests us all. It imprisons us all and proves our guilt before God. And only when we see that can we see that the promise was given in Christ that frees us and rescues us. So in the churches of Galatia, the law had begun to supplant the central place of Christ in the gospel. The churches were becoming what I would call law-centered. So here Paul had to throw back the law into its rightful place. Martin Luther said this, "When the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, 'Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" Luther goes on to say that there's a proverb that says, "Hunger is the best cook," probably a German proverb. So when you're hungry, that's when everything tastes good. Luther goes on to say, "The law makes affected consciences hungry for Christ. Christ tastes good to them. Hungry hearts appreciate Christ. The thirsty souls are what Christ wants. He invites them to come to him for rest. Christ's benefits are so precious that he will dispense them only to those who need them and desire them." So listen, the law is a friend of grace because the law drives us to Christ. It pushes you to Jesus. We need to let it have that effect. I think we'll see in the coming chapters, as we work our way into chapters, particularly 5 and 6 of Galatians, that the law is also a friend of grace. Because when we've experienced God's grace, when we've been given God's Spirit, we actually learn to love his law in the right way. We see it not as a way of earning anything at all. We begin to love to live in ways that show God's glory. When we've tasted grace, the law stops being some kind of tutor to us, to warn us. It becomes a source of joy in living. But that's not rote obedience. Christians love to obey the commands of Christ, not because we want to be good, but because we love the Lord and he loves goodness. It's responsive. And friends, if your attitude toward the law is not responsive, then it's just a way of earning something from God. One pastor said it this way, "Legalism says, 'God will love me if I change.' The gospel says, 'God will change me. He loves me.'" So the law does not contradict the promises of God. In fact, it points us right at his promises. The law captures us for Jesus, and it shows us who God really is that we might believe on him. I don't know when the last time you went to a concert was, but I doubt you'll ever go to a concert with just an empty stage where looking at the spotlight on the stage is the point. That's not what spotlights are for, right? You showed up and it was just a spotlight concert where the spotlight just shined on the stage for 90 minutes and then everybody stood up and said, "Boy, that was a good spotlight." That would make no sense to anyone. Spotlights are meant to shine on something, to display something. They're meant to bring something other than the light itself into view. The law is meant to point us to Christ. It's meant to show us how imprisoned we are to sin so that we see our need of Jesus. I think we can confidently say that Jesus is the primary point of God's law. So what are the lessons for us out of all of that? What do we take away from that in terms of application? Well, first, do you see how long and glorious and wise God's plan of redemption is? Can you just marvel for a moment that God has given a law that works like a mirror? And then let me ask you, is that how you're using God's law? When you open your Bible and read it on any given morning, are you treating God's word as a means of saying, "A, well, you know, I checked off all 4 boxes on my reading plan today, so me and God are good"? Or are you thinking as you read through, "Well, what do I need to do to make you happy? How can I be good with you?" Is that how you're treating his word? I think Christians ought to go to God's word and look for things to do. I do. I think if you start with the attitude that this is how I'm going to make God happy with me, how God will be satisfied, and you've started with a Christless view of the word. The word is designed to show you your need. You come in and you say, God, I need you. I need you like a starving man needs food. Like a dehydrated person needs water. I need you, God. I need you. The only way I can come to you is through Christ. And I want whatever you've got for me in this word. I want you. So I'll obey everything you say. Everything. Not because I want to make my own way, but because you've loved me through Christ. My life is yours. So whatever you say, you just show me. I'll do that. I just wonder how we treat God's law. Is it just a way to make our kids behave? Or might the law also be for our children the means by which the gospel can be spoken over a parent's lips? Oh, son, oh, daughter, don't you see? Don't you see that just like your dad, when you lie, you're betraying your Creator. And that says something about our hearts, honey. We need Jesus. We need the Lord. We need to be rescued by Him. And every time we break that law, we're just proving it. Oh, honey, let's go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And let's turn to Him and put our hope in Him. The law could be a means of speaking the gospel to those around you as well. It's not just a way of keeping people in line. So I think we need to see the law for what it is. That it exposes what the Puritans called the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The depth and the subtlety of my own pride and my own rebellion are on display every time I come to the law. I think we ought to confess any root of independence or any desire to make ourselves right. Every time we see that pop up in our head, we need to run to Christ, who is our only hope. But second, do you see the grace that God gave? If that's the true state of the world, that we're all imprisoned by sin, how gracious is God that anybody in this room is saved? How gracious is God that anybody in this room is redeemed? How merciful is God? Because you could not save yourself. You could not do it. You could not even want to do it. You were imprisoned, and yet He, in mercy and faith and love, faithfulness and love, has shown you that you are a prisoner and given you a way of escape. So be grateful for that rescue. All we have is Christ indeed. But finally, I would just say, shouldn't we also be declaring the way of redemption to others? If there's a whole world around us that's walking around and you say, hey, if you died today, what's going to happen to you? And they say, man, me and God, we got a deal. I'm a pretty good guy compared to everybody else I know, so He's okay with me. That's our deal. If that's the way that 99% of the people outside of here think, and it probably is closer than you think, to the way that almost everybody in our community thinks, even people in churches are thinking, if I'm just good enough, God will be okay with me. If that's true, how much ought we who know the truth ought to proclaim it? Ought to say, there is no way to God except through Christ. Except by His mercy and His grace, you cannot be good enough. And God is so merciful, so loving, so gracious, that He has given Christ for you, lawbreaker and transgressor. I wonder what it would be like if we began to pray that the lost, even among us in this room, might be so moved by seeing their own sinfulness in light of the law of God, that they would turn to Christ for salvation. Maybe we should start praying for one another that the law would have that effect on us. That the law would point out that we too have been imprisoned apart from Christ. Paul shows us, I think, that the law is a friend of grace. The law is not primarily about the law, and it is a friend of grace. Sometimes, to see things correctly, you got to get your bearings. You got to get a clear picture of what is going on around us. And the law, like a map or like a sign, is pointing us to Christ. So my question to you is, are you letting God's law point you to Christ or just to yourself? The answer to that question is going to tell you a lot about where you are in relation to Christ. So friend, look through God's law. and see God himself offering the free gift of grace through Christ and turn to him and live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your perfect plan of redemption. Thank you for giving us your good law to show us our transgression, to open our eyes to our imprisonment. Without seeing that, we would never know our need. Thank you even more for meeting all of our needs to the uttermost, the work of your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose victorious in resurrection. God, thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Lord, would you here among us continue using your law to break us, to break men and women of our own plans of salvation, to draw us to faith and trust in Christ that we might be saved. Lord, do that even now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.